It's Thunder Thursday on Exploring the Word. The number to call with your Bible question is 888-589-8840. That's 888-589-8840. You can also email your question to word@afr.net or visit facebook.com/exploringtheword. It's Thunder Thursday on American Family Radio.
We don't hear that storm very often, but on this Thursday we do. Thunder Thursday, you can make that call right now. We're going to answer questions that are asked the whole hour. That number, I want to give it right now, and we're ready to receive those calls. 888-589-8840. That's 888-589-8840. And the verse that I wanted to use on this Thunder Thursday is this: whenever I am afraid, I will trust in you. That's in Psalm 56, verse 3. And I thought of that verse, Alex, because I have to admit, when I was a child, thunder and lightning was a frightening experience. So I thought, well, Thunder Thursday, I'm going to use that verse. But that verse is good anytime. Whenever I'm afraid, I will trust in you.
Amen. Well, praise the Lord, and it's great to be with you. I'm going to give the number, everybody, because we are going to take questions for the entire hour today, and the number is 888-589-8840. Bert, I know we're kind of hitting the pause button on Ephesians, and we'll pick that up next week, Ephesians chapter 2, but let me just read a scripture from Ephesians 2, and we're not there yet, but we'll get there. But it's talking about through Jesus in verse 18 through 20. Through Jesus, we have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now, therefore, you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. Isn't that wonderful? Not strangers, not orphans, but citizens of the kingdom through faith in Jesus Christ.
Amen. And when we have this access, we are to come boldly to the throne of grace. That doesn't mean arrogantly. It doesn't mean with a self-sufficiency, but it does mean that we do not need to put it off. We need to come quickly to Him. Don't wait. Do it now. Pray about everything. A great Christian author, Evelyn Christensen, a great lady, she said if she had one regret about her life, she said, I should have prayed and gone to God earlier with everything.
Yes.
Alex, is anything so trivial to God that it's not important?
You know what? The Lord cares about the big things, the quote, small things, and all things. One of my favorite verses, one of the early memory verses I learned, was Luke 18, verse 1. Jesus taught his disciples that men ought to always pray and not faint or give up. But we're going to go to calls, and we're going to all this hour take your calls and questions, 888-589-8840. We begin in Texas with Barry. Barry from Texas, welcome to Exploring the Word.
Thank you. My question today is regarding love. Now, in Greek, we all know that there are at least four different words for four categories of love. In English, we only have the one word for love. Now, when it comes to loving God, I'm just wondering whether you could shed some light on that. I've been looking through the New Testament, and it seems to me that there's an argument that to love God is synonymous with being obedient to God. For example, in 1 John 5:3, we read, this is love for God, to obey his commandments. And then in 2 John 6, and this is love that we walk in obedience to his commands. So in other words, my question is loving God synonymous with obedience to God?
Okay, Amen. Alex, go ahead, brother.
Wow, Barry, you get an A for the day. I do think that if we love him, we keep his commandments. And, you know, the four Greek words, and of course, perhaps nobody ever unpacked this more eloquently and better than C.S. Lewis himself. He wrote a book called The Four Loves. And by the way, among the only recordings of him, he did for the BBC, and then it was aired in America on a Methodist radio network, the C.S. Lewis lecturing on these four loves. There's, of course, phileo, which is like brotherly love, and there's eros, which is like love between husband and wife, wife and husband. And then there's, of course, agape or agapeo, which is the divine love of God. But then there's storge, storge, which is like love for an inanimate object, like, you know, I love Tupelo, Mississippi, or I love peanut butter. But, Bert, I really do think that we demonstrate our love for the Lord by obedience. Would you agree?
I'd agree. Let me add one thing. And I thought of this, and when I saw Barry's question, or we get a little bit of a hint on a screen. We don't know the entire question. We get a little hint. When I first saw that, the first word that came to mind was obedience, Barry. So I'll agree with you. But I would add this. Obedience with a right heart attitude is love. The Pharisees supposedly obeyed God, and Paul even talked about how he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees before his heart was changed. We had the rich young ruler coming to Christ. All these things I've kept from my youth up. Obedience can, on the outside, surface, can look like it, but God looks straight on the heart. But I agree they go together, but it comes from the inside out, Alex. You catch what I'm trying to say?
I really do, and I was thinking about this, and this is worth talking about. I mean, really, to understand not only our heart, but the work of God in our heart. I was thinking about Romans 5:5, which says the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, or poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. And it is in the Greek, agape, you know, and has been poured into our hearts. So, you know, I've always heard it said that we can't show agape love. Only God can show that divine love. But Bert, you know, I think by the work of the Holy Spirit in the converted person, yes, the love of God is put in our heart, and it's not from us.
Right.
It's not the world, the flesh, or the devil, obviously. But, you know, Romans 5:5, the agape, the love of God, is poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. That's just a beautiful, miraculous transaction beyond description, isn't it?
It is. And Alex, hey, that is the highest calling. We're to love God with all the heart, soul, and mind. All. Now, all means all, right?
All means. hey, the late Dr. Paul Finck, if you ever went to Liberty, you know who I'm talking about. He said, all means all. That's all. All means.
Amen. Thank you, Barry. Great question.
What a great question. Okay, in Mississippi is Kendra. Kendra, thank you for holding, and welcome to Exploring the Word.
Hey, this is my first time calling.
Well, thank you.
I was just wanting to know, you know how Jesus, as he was growing up, he knew that he was the Son of God? If the Antichrist is alive, or when he gets here, is he going to know he is the Antichrist?
Wow.
Go ahead.
That is a great question. You know, the Bible says that Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. And, you know, Bert, I've often, not only doing like prison ministry, and, you know, we've seen God do a lot of great works in the lives of inmates. I've witnessed to some people that just seem to be, you know, irreparably given over to evil. If the Antichrist is just the antithesis of Jesus in every way, Jesus grew in wisdom and stature. Well, this person that Satan ultimately possesses to the degree that he will be the Antichrist, he will embrace falsehood. He will embrace darkness rather than light. just sin and iniquity rather than redemption and righteousness. At what point will he realize what he's going to do with his life and destiny? I don't know, but the Bible warns this, and Bert, I'll throw it to you, but the Bible warns about crossing a line, and it says God gave them over to a reprobate mind, a mind that can no longer understand good versus evil. And the Antichrist will be the son of perdition, the absolute embodiment of evil, won't he?
He will be. And Jesus grew. At what point in time did he know all of this? Well, again, I make this point quite often. He wasn't as a baby saying, okay, I got to act like a baby. No, he was a baby. Again, it is the incarnation is amazing beyond measure. God becoming flesh and dwelling among us. At 12 years old, there was this recognition, but it seems like even when you read that scripture, God, that he grew in favor with God and man, he continued to grow even after that 12-year-old experience. So if the Antichrist is the what we think is, that evil, the darkness, the everything that's that we can see would grow beyond measure. But there's two things that he'll want. He'll want the power and the recognition, Alex. Okay? Yeah. You know, the and what was that? God has all power, and God is what we're to do with him? Glorify him as God.
Amen.
Satan comes on. The Antichrist comes on, desiring that things. I believe, Kendra, that answers your question. Thank you for calling and asking that good question.
Okay, Joe in Louisiana. Joe, thank you for holding. Welcome to Exploring the Word.
Thank you. Been listening to y'all for 2 or 3 years. I'm a Baptist preacher, a social pastor, delivering DoorDash, and listening to you guys. And I thought of a question that I'd never really thought of before. During the millennial kingdom, we know that they'll be sinners. So how would they get their sins forgiven? Will they go to Jesus and ask him personally, or do you want any, need to pray to him? He'll be there.
Amen. Well, okay, if he's here in one spot, I don't think the minister of the Holy Spirit during the millennial reign discontinues, Alex. You catch what I'm saying? He's still God. And what do you think?
Well, you know what? We've written about the millennium and the thousand-year reign of Christ on earth. This is after the Battle of Armageddon, and there's 1,000 years of peace on earth. And there will be some children born in the millennial kingdom, and they will have the highest level of revelation of any generation in history. I mean, the Bible is fulfilled, and Christ is physically present here on earth. And yet there will be some rebellion, sadly. But, you know, because God is omnipresent, right now we can, within our heart and soul, say, Dear Lord, please forgive me of my sins. And he hears that prayer, and he does. And we could do it as we do now, or in the millennial kingdom, somebody could go to Jesus face to face. Can you imagine that? How precious, how transformative that would be, to be able to open your heart and talk to Jesus face to face. Isn't that amazing, Bert?
It is. And we have his sweet, sweet spirit right now indwelling us, where we can go straight to the Father. Thank you for listening. We'll be back right after this break.
The AFR app is a powerful tool, but it does have limitations. You can't use it to change the oil in your vehicle or get rid of carpet stains. It won't walk the dog, won't pick up the dry cleaning, or take the kids to practice. But while you're doing those things, you can listen to your favorite AFR content through the app on your phone, smart device, or Roku. Just go to your app store or visit AFR.net. Listen to AFR wherever you go with the AFR app.
My Father, my friend.
Welcome back to Exploring the Word. Welcome back. What beautiful music. I just thought I'd let that play a little while. But we've got a lot of callers, and we're glad to hear from each and every one. And we're going to go to Mary in Tennessee. Mary, are you there? Hey, Mary?
Yes, I was calling with a prayer request.
Sure, sure. What's going on?
Well, I saw my doctor yesterday, and they want me to have x-rays on my left knee and also physical therapy. It's giving me some mobility challenges right now at the knee.
Bless your heart.
Okay.
Feel privileged that you would share that.
Aren't we glad that people, again, let me restate it. We're not going to take a lot of time, and I'm going to pray, Mary. We try to treat this program a lot like we would a small group or a Sunday school class. We do Bible study. We discuss, but we also we do the prayer. People in a prayer group. I've got a prayer before we start the class or something like that. So, Mary, we're going to pray for you. Father, thank you for Mary calling. Thank you for her knowing that intercession by brothers and sisters all over the United States, even the world, makes a difference. God hears our prayers, and I'm praying, God, that you would do the work that is needed in order for her restoration and completion of what is needed. Father, we trust you with it, and we give you glory, but in the process, while we wait, while we receive, and even after healing, Father, we want to give you glory in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Mary, God bless you. We hope you have a very easy and speedy recovery. Well, in Kansas, Larry. Larry, thanks for holding. You're on.
Hello?
Yes, Larry, welcome.
Yeah, Larry? I got a question. Why doesn't everybody talk about John 3:16? They only take part of it, but they don't do the second part where he came into the world to save it, but not to condemn it.
Well, let's see here. Yes, in John 3:17, of course, John 3:16 famously, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And then it goes on, and this is Jesus talking to Nicodemus. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Now, there is, though, for those that reject Jesus, condemnation, because verse 18 says, he that believeth on him, Jesus, is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Bert, there is the great offer of salvation to whosoever will may come, but there's the warning of condemnation for those that refuse and reject, isn't it?
It is. And John 3:16, again, we just got through with the book of Numbers, and that's where that brazen serpent was held up, and here it is, a reference to that, Jesus on the cross. And that's what it says in 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. When I see that which is before that, that sets us up because of sin coming, and then what they were experiencing in the book of Numbers, they were experiencing immediate result of that sin, which was death. And so sometimes I think, if I understand what Larry is saying, that death, it has, you're dead, dead spiritually. You need to be brought alive. And so you trust the Lord. I believe John 3:16, everybody said it's the gospel in a nutshell. I agree with that fully. And, so that word believe, let's make sure everybody knows. It doesn't mean, okay, yeah, I know that. No, it is trust. It is faith in Christ, Alex, and that is the story, isn't it?
It really is, and I think we do need to share the complete gospel with people, and it's not just, like you say, easy belief, but there's a changed life that should follow that.
Amen.
Laura in Oklahoma. We're going all over the country today. I was just in Oklahoma a month ago, but Laura, welcome.
Thank you. I'm a first-time caller. I really like your show because I've learned a lot from you guys. And I started reading the Bible more.
God bless you.
Okay. I have a question. Me and my son love to debate. And so he's telling me, how do I tell my son that the Jews are the chosen people in the New Testament? He says that it's only in the Old Testament, not the New Testament, because the Jews don't believe in Jesus. How do I tell them that they still are the chosen people?
Great question. And thank you for addressing this, because this is very, very important that we must make a distinction between the church and Israel. And, you know, Bert, let's go back just a little bit, lay a little bit of foundation. In Deuteronomy 7, 7 through 8, God, he said he didn't choose the Jewish people because they were the most numerous or the greatest or the strongest, but because of his love, grace, and really his sovereign choice, he made the Abrahamic covenant. And in Romans, it tells us that the everlasting covenant with Abraham, and that God would make of them a great nation. By the way, do you know, folks, there's maybe 15 million Jews in the world today, and there was somewhere around 18 million before the Holocaust. And you think about this, the Holocaust was 70 years ago, and yet they still are not up to the numbers they were before Hitler killed right at 6 million Jews. But Bert, that covenant that they would be a great nation, they would have that land eternally, and that through the nation of Israel, the Messiah would come, that is an everlasting covenant, isn't it?
It is. And I think you need to ask the question, chosen by who and for what? When you're chosen, there's a purpose behind the choosing, Alex. And I think we get caught up on that term, chosen. Oh, well, listen, you remember what God said to about Paul? I have chosen him. And God had chosen him, what? How many things he must, what? Suffer for my name's sake. And so the Jewish people, the chosen people, look, yes, they were chosen of God, the apple of his eye, but look at the suffering they did in the Old Testament. Look at the suffering they've done now. Even now, anti-Semitism is running rampant. And it's not for the chosen just to... you know, God, okay, I'm not going to work with anybody else but you guys. No, I've chosen you to demonstrate who I am by my grace and my purpose. So, Alex, Laura, if I were doing that question, I'd talk about chosen for what? And I think it does. And Alex has done that great. What it says in Deuteronomy, what it says in the book of Romans, it doesn't mean that it excludes us, Alex, right, at all.
Oh, and let me throw this in. This is vitally important, folks, and I would refer everybody to Romans chapter 11. And, you know, God chose, singled out, called out the Abrahamic people through whom to reveal himself to the world. I mean, one of the great things, and I've got to say this, I wrote an article, and Tim Wildman really liked it, but I said that, you know, every year we should make May 14, Global Jewish Appreciation Day. And there's a list in this article. It's online. But so many contributions the Jews have made to the human race, not the least of which is the Hebrew Bible. But let me just read Romans 11:11, because the caller asked specifically for a New Testament reference. There's a plethora of Old Testament, obviously, but Romans 11, Paul says, I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. And then in verse 2 of Romans 11, God has not cast away his people which he foreknew. Now, let's do this, Bert. In the days ahead, let's do a show or two on this. And it goes on and it says in 13 and following of Romans 11 that the Gentiles grafted in should not boast themselves above the root, which is Israel. Now, everybody still needs to be born again. Jew, Gentile, there is no difference. To go to heaven, you must believe in Yeshua, Jesus. But the Jews, that is still their land. They are still on mission for God, and more than ever are. But I think Romans 11:2 is one of the best scriptures. God has not cast away the people he foreknew.
Amen. Yeah. Laura, hope that helps. And stay on solid ground, and that is the Word of God.
Let's go to my home state of North Carolina. Willie in North Carolina, welcome.
How you doing, sir?
I got to ask, where in the Tar Heel State are you, sir?
Longbird, North Carolina.
All right. Well, that's good. Good to have you. What you got there?
I want to know. I know y'all do a lot of talking. That's fine. I've been here a long time myself, older than both of y'all. Huh. You y'all talk, right?
Now, hey, if you're older than me, you're old, buddy.
Okay, then. All right. So now, who God refers? Who the oldest? Jesus? Oh, no, who the oldest? God or Satan?
Great question. Well, God is eternal. And this is, you know, God created the universe and really time. And the Greek word is chronos, and we get a word like chronology. Time only exists here on Earth and in the solar system, really. In fact, what we call time is a measurement of how many times the Earth has gone around the sun. You know, I've made 62 trips around the sun. I'm 62 years old. But God is forever, and Satan is not forever. I think this is clear to point out. The devil is not eternal. The angels were created, and they might be thousands and thousands of years old, but they're not eternal. Only God is. So I guess it would be most appropriate to say God is the oldest.
Good answer. Hope that helps, Willie.
Yeah, thanks for listening, sir. God bless you. Let's go to Texas. Rusty in Texas.
Well, thank you, Alex and Bert. I'm a first-time caller. I listen to AFR a lot. I really enjoy almost every program you have.
Well, thank
you. So, let me give you a little backdrop. 33 years ago, I was with Andrew Womack in his office, and I asked him this question. And he said, he took a stab at it, but he didn't really know. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 29. Want me to read it? Okay.
Is that the one it says, and when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Is that the one?
Well, that's the verse before. That's 28. But 29 deals with the baptism for the dead. Else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead? If the dead rise not at all, why are they then baptized for the dead? Andrew said he didn't really know, but he took a stab at it. You want to hear what he said?
Yeah, sure.
Okay, he said that because believers were getting saved so fast and being executed, many of them, that as a memorial, they would baptize them in their name. It was just a ceremony that they did just so they'd be remembered. But he said he didn't really know.
Hmm. Andrew's a great guy. He's a close friend of mine. Let me say this. And I have heard that too. First of all, water baptism is not what saves. Now, Galatians talks about being baptized into Christ. So the New Testament uses the word baptism in a couple of senses. One commentator said this, that we are baptized, our baptism, water baptism, pictures the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Being, quote, baptized for the dead is, I know that's kind of a little bit of a clunky phrase, but we are baptized in recognition of the fact that we have put our faith in the one that died and rose again for us. And our water baptism, you know, you might have heard a pastor say, buried in the likeness of his death, raised to walk in newness of life. But here's the larger context. What Paul is talking about is, you know, those Sadducees that says there's no resurrection. How can Jesus have been risen if there is no resurrection? And how can there even be everlasting life if there is no resurrection? So part of what's going on in 1 Corinthians 15 in the larger context, Paul's making an argument for the resurrection and eternity. And so, you know, why baptize anybody if there is no such thing as the resurrection, since baptism is a picture of death, burial, and resurrection? Bert, would you agree?
I agree. Now, Paul is not recommending this. He's not. He's using this that Corinth is doing. It's mentioned nowhere else in any other of the churches, only in Corinth. And I don't know how to say this other than speak it. Corinth had more issues to deal with than any other church that we know of in the New Testament. And he's not recommending this. He's not saying this. He uses this practice that they're doing to prove that the resurrection, verse 20, which starts this conversation that we have here about baptism, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. He is sharing the Corinthian people. They were wondering about the resurrection, where they stood. And so he said to them, what you're practicing, what you have heard, shows this demonstrates the, I would say that you can depend on the resurrection. Well, we're going to be back with more questions here on Thunder Thursday here on AFR.
Right now, the voices in our culture are loud, but truth is often silent. And today, Preborn needs you to help speak that truth. Women facing unplanned pregnancies are often pressured to act quickly. Before they have time to pause, breathe, or hear the truth about life, dignity, and hope. But I refuse to be silent, and I'm asking you to join me. At Preborn Network Clinics, a woman is welcomed with compassion and given a free ultrasound. She sees the life growing inside her, often for the first time, and in that sacred moment, fear gives way to clarity. And she's offered something the abortion industry will never provide, the hope of Jesus Christ. This April, our goal is to have 11,000 gospel conversations in Preborn Network Clinics, trusting God to bring the increase as we remain faithful to speak. You can help make that possible by sponsoring ultrasounds. Just $28 provides one ultrasound. $140 sponsors five ultrasounds for mothers in crisis. Every dollar helps save babies and share the good news of Jesus Christ. To donate, dial #250 and say the keyword baby. That's #250 baby. Or visit preborn.com/host. That's preborn.com/host.
You are the light. So when the darkness falls, the greatest heights, they never seem so tall. No, not at all. You're right. It's my roots that you're growing. Don't want to miss what you're showing.
Okay, I was waiting for that. Ain't no doubt about it. I'd love to hear it. We'd love to play longer songs, but we got question after question after question. And Alex, I believe Brent from Mississippi has a question. Is that right, Brent?
Never heard of him. Actually, I have three or four, but I'll just give you one. Ursula on Facebook says, how do I explain to someone how not to be unequally yoked?
Okay. Alex, first of all, the Bible says it, doesn't it?
Yeah, it really does. And, you know, this is very often used, I think, rightfully so, in terms of marriage. And, Bert, I've turned down a lot of weddings that I was asked to do, you know, because one was saved and one wasn't. Now, obviously, we, you know, if you are married to an unsaved person, this is not an excuse to leave your marriage vows. But, you know, I think that, because the Bible asks the question, how can two walk together except they be in agreement? And so yoke, Y-O-K-E, is to be joined to somebody in some way. And I don't think it means you can't work for an unsaved employer, or if you're an employer, you couldn't hire an unsaved person. I don't think it's saying that. But when it comes to marriage and ministry, you got to be in agreement.
Amen. Yoked, treat it as a word picture. Okay, mm-hmm. Two oxen pulling, you know, together. Now, they're headed in the same direction. Now, how foolish would it be for one oxen to be hooked up to the plow or the wagon, and it was headed north, but then you turn the other yoke around, the other oxen around, and headed, the other opposite direction. How foolish that would be. It's a word picture. It's kind of like the whole idea of going through the a camel going through the eye of a needle. Man, what a word picture that is. So what you want to gather, you're looking for someone going in the same direction toward God. You're looking at someone that would pull together, not apart. So that's, if I were explaining what it meant, that's how I would explain it, Alex. I know that's simple, but yet it's a word picture. And when you see it as a word picture, it really hits home, I think.
Well, and probably the most clear verse on this is 2 Corinthians 6:14, and it says, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness?" And so let me just say this, especially to the young people, the most important attribute that you would ever want in a potential spouse would be that you're both believers in Jesus and followers of Jesus. And so, really, if you're seriously considering somebody as a marriage partner, one of my mentors ever, oh my goodness, I cannot overstate the influence he had on my life, and that's Josh McDowell. And Josh would always, we used him in dozens of conferences, but he would talk about, he had a message on how to find a spouse. And it was some of the most wise counsel, isn't it, Bert?
It really is.
I mean, there's 10,000 decisions in marriage, but it goes so much better when you're in agreement that Jesus is Lord, His Word is the roadmap for life. Things like going to church and being a tither, and certainly how we're going to raise the children. I mean, your relationship to Christ and His Lordship, everything flows from this, doesn't it?
It does. We hope that helped. Brent, thank you for finding that and asking it.
I think we have online Kirk. Kirk from Arkansas. Thanks for holding and welcome to the program.
We hope that helped.
Turn your radio off, Kirk, and then talk to us. Can you do that? Hello, Kirk.
Your radio off.
Okay, we're sorry about that. Put him on hold, Brent, I guess, yeah. And let's go. Who to next?
Let's try John in Kentucky. John, are you there?
Yes, I'm here.
Okay, welcome.
Hello, Alex.
Yes.
My question, I had a question. I'm of oneness doctrine, and the Trinitarians I talked to, I don't know if all of them believe this way or not, but when I say that the Father was made flesh, you know, where it talks about the Word was God, the Word was with God, the Word was made flesh, they say that the Father was not made flesh.
Well, let me jump in here. And by the way, let me encourage you to prayerfully read an article that Bert and I have put up on Brent put it on Facebook for us. But we wrote an article called Bible Facts About the Trinity. And right much of it is in one of our question books, maybe the first question book. But John 1:14 says, "The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father." Now, monogenesis, only begotten, means of the same nature. So I do absolutely believe in the Trinity. I believe that's how God has revealed Himself. God the Father, God the Son, who took on a human body, and God the Holy Spirit. And that is, you know, C.S. Lewis talked about all the miracles, but Lewis called the incarnation the grand miracle.
Amen.
Amazing.
I believe it.
So Bert, Jesus was only begotten, that's monogenesis, of the same nature as the Father, full deity, wasn't he?
He really was. Let me refer you to this, John. Just read it. Read about Jesus' baptism. The Father spoke, the Holy Spirit descended separate from, and Jesus was being baptized. That's the Trinity. And so that helped me as much as anything. I can't completely illustrate it. I've heard illustration after illustration that they all fall short of the Trinity of God. And so, Alex, we hope that helps you, John. Where they can find that on our Facebook page, Alex, Brent, about the...
I believe, Brent, is the Trinity article up there, brother?
It was at one time. I used to compend articles, and I can't anymore, so let me find it, and I'll get it back up there for you as soon as I can.
Thank you, Brent.
I sure do appreciate that. Yes, thank you. Let's go to Mississippi. Cherry in Mississippi, are you there?
I am. Hello, guys.
Welcome. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. I can't believe I got this my first time to call. So I usually reach out by email, but...
Well, thank you for calling. Go ahead.
Yeah. I love y'all's show. This is a quick question. So I'm in a Bible study group, and someone made the comment that there are no genders in heaven. Is that true or false?
Well, Bert, you want to go first?
I'll go first.
Yeah, yeah.
The Bible says there's no marriage in heaven.
Yeah.
It does not say that there's just, quote, unisex or only male. It just says there's no marriage or given in marriage in heaven. It does not mean that there's no genders in there. When Elijah and Moses came back, they came back as men. Mm-hmm. And that's what they were when they departed this earth. Alex?
And they're really, this is important, folks. This is really
in our
important.
Day, it's important, isn't it, Alex?
Because Imago Dei, we're made in the image of God. Now, we are not God, and we don't turn into God, but we are made in the likeness of God. And part of that is that God makes us human beings, but he makes us male and female. And we do not ever lose our gender. Born-again men will be male in heaven. Born-again females will be females in heaven. Now, there's two texts only that the anti-gender and the transgender advocates. In Matthew 22:30, where Jesus said this, it says, "In the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels." And so they'll say, aha, there must not be gender. But Bert was right. There's not marriage in heaven. The other, and this takes a little bit of explanation, but in Galatians 3:28, Paul is talking about that we have equality in our salvation. And Paul says there's neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And some of the... I guess you might call woke people, they try to use Galatians 3:28 as a proof text to defend transgenderism. But no, you know, I think about this in Luke 16, where Jesus talked about Lazarus and Abraham. Abraham was still Abraham, you know, and on the Mount of Transfiguration, Moses and Elijah appeared, and they were, you know, still male. And of course, post-resurrection, Jesus was still a he, you know. So, Bert, I think that will absolutely... Let me say this. Luke 24:27 said, and this is after his resurrection, beginning at Moses and the prophets, he interpreted to them all scriptures concerning himself.
Amen.
So gender is forever, isn't it?
It really is. Cherry, thank you for asking that. What great questions we have. And Brent, do I understand you have one more that we need to
I was
answer?
Just going to let you know that I do have the updated version of that article, Bible Facts About the Trinity. I just posted it on Facebook.
Okay. Thank you, brother.
Brent, you're awesome.
Don't tell him that too
yes,
much.
Yes, I know.
Awesome Austin. Okay. Where do we go to next, Alex?
How about Texas? Is that Raul in Texas?
Hey, how you doing? My name is Raul.
Yes, welcome. Thank you for calling.
Yes, thank you for having me. God bless you both.
God bless you, sir.
I have a I have a question. It's in reference to the gifts of the Holy Spirit. I've encountered some brothers that don't believe in the praying in tongues. And, you know, in 1 Corinthians 10, 12 talks about the nine gifts. 13 says, you know, praying in tongues, there's no love. It's like clanging. It's like noise, right? And if there's prophesying and there's no love, you know, it basically, if you don't have love, you know, of course, what does it matter, right? But 14, the last verse in 14 says, I'd rather you, brother, Paul says, I'd rather you, brethren, to prophesy, but do not forbid the praying in tongues.
So let me say this, and I love to teach on the gifts of the Spirit, and you've got 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 12 and 1 Peter 4 and Ephesians 4. Those are the four places where we read, and, you know, absolutely, you know, it says there in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 10, you know, to discerning of spirits, to another diverse kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of the tongues. Raul, what happened largely in the, it came to kind of the forefront in the early 20th century, there was a belief called cessationalism, as in something ceasing. And they'll take 1 Corinthians chapter 13, which is the chapter about love, and it says, when that which is perfect is come, that which is in part will be done away with. And that is in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 10. And they said, oh, that which is perfect is the Bible. So now that we have the Bible complete, once the Bible was completed, the works of the Spirit are, you know, done away with. I don't think that's what 1 Corinthians 13:10 means. And Bert, I think that the Holy Spirit is something that Satan has used to divide members of the body.
Amen.
And that is so ironically sad, isn't it?
It really is. I do not believe the gifts have stopped. I believe they're still Amen. Operational, but at the same time, again, when you look at those, you don't force them. They're gifts. They're not worked up. They're not, you know, it is a gift that God gives you. You've experienced that when I won't go into that, a mission trip there in South America. That's one of the greatest explanations of anything I've ever heard, how God just gave someone the gift of speaking, but then the gift of interpretation of what that was in a language. Yeah. So let's try to get one more question. It seems like a simple question, Alex, for Sean. Is that all right? Go to him.
Yeah, and Brent, can you bring Sean up? Because on my screen,
I got it.
There we go.
Sean, we haven't got a lot of time. Go ahead with your question about John the Baptist.
All right. Actually, I don't think this is about John the Baptist. It's about John the disciple.
Okay.
I heard it somewhere about a story about where somebody attempted to boil John in oil and it didn't kill him. But I couldn't find it in the Bible anywhere.
Okay.
But I heard Abraham Hamilton.
Okay, Alex, that's not in the Bible, but it has tradition. Would you say that?
The Roman authorities threw John in a cauldron of boiling oil. You know, he was on the Isle of Patmos when he ultimately died. But that is church tradition. And, you know, the lives of the early church martyrs, Sean McDowell has written extensively on that. It's not in the Bible, but it is pretty solid church tradition.
It is. And thank you guys for making Thunder Thursday a great, great day. Alex, I thoroughly enjoyed it, brother.
Absolutely. And during this Memorial Day weekend, let's reflect and pray and thank God for those who kept our nation free and are keeping it free.
Amen. Thank you for listening. And let Jesus be known to others.
The views and opinions expressed in this broadcast may not necessarily reflect those of the American Family Association or American Family Radio.